We want to thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel, Kansas City. We pray that you will be encouraged and challenged by God's Word today. If you would like more information about Harvest, please visit our website at www.harvestkansascity.org. And now, here's Pastor Jeff Terrell.
Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, let me invite our ushers forward. They are coming down the aisles and would love to put a Bible in your hands. Just let them know you would like one. Page 1018 is about the place that you can find 2 Peter chapter 2. We want you to be able to follow along, because here at Harvest we preach line by line, verse by verse, word by word, through the text of God's Word, exposing the truth that the original author meant for the original audience, and then bridging that to an application of us, for us in the 21st century. 2 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to go ahead and read our text, so follow along as I read aloud. Verse 1, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as the righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority." What Peter does for us here is what we longed for our teachers to do when we were growing up. I don't know about you, but whenever I heard our teacher say, "Up, pop quiz or pop exam," there were butterflies in my stomach. I don't see a whole lot of nods, so maybe I was the only one who experienced that. And let me just tell you, I think my teachers growing up were masochists. I think they enjoyed watching me squirm, because the one type of question, listen, the multiple choice, those were challenging. The fill in the blanks, the essay, but the ones that were like my nemesis, my KU to MU, or at least that used to be that way, were true and false. You ever remember the true and false where you're like, "Oh, that's for sure true," and then you're like, wait a minute. What if this word means that, or that word means this, and then you're like, "Ah," and the teacher's up there like, "Yep, enjoy that one." Didn't we long in those days to be able to raise your hand and go up to the teacher's desk and ask them a question that they would give you the answer? And so here's what Peter does, is he gives us this morning a pop exam of true and false questions. And what he's going to do for us, beloved, is he's actually going to give us the answer key. And listen, the ramifications of this four-question exam are more than just red ink on a paper. They have eternal ramifications for you and for me. Beloved, how you do on this exam, not just the information that you can put on the test, but how you live it, will determine whether or not you live in heaven for eternity or in hell. Look at the big idea in your notes. It says there are personal and eternal ramifications with our using God's resources to evaluate truth and error. That is the point of this text. Let's dive in. Question number one. Get out your pens and scantrons. True or false? True Christianity does not require accurate doctrine or patterns of obedience. Don't answer yet. Let's answer from God's Word. Verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people. Would you underline the two words, the people? In the New Testament, more times than not, whenever you see these two words put together, the New Testament authors are referring specifically to Israel. In Luke chapter 2, the angels are speaking to the shepherds. And they say to the shepherds that Christ is coming to bring peace and the gospel to the people. And then later it says to the Gentiles. The people is Israel. So what Peter is doing is he's referring back to verses 16 through 21 in chapter 1. Remember, Peter in those verses said that there is a more sure prophecy. That even more confident the followers of Christ can be based on the word than experience or the myths of mankind. But what he's reminding the original audience is that even back in Israel's day, when there were prophets saying that they were speaking for God to Israel, there were pseudo-prophets. That's the Greek word here. The Greek word for false is pseudo. Maybe you've heard of pseudonyms, like the author uses a name that's different than their real name. So this is something that is being portrayed as one thing, but really is another. And so in the ancient text of Israel, there were pseudo prophets. Let me give you an example. You can write this down and read it later. 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 6. I love this. This is Jehoshaphat that Piper was talking about today and King Ahab. And they came together and were talking about the common enemy that they had. And they're talking about whether or not they should go out to attack the enemy. And so Ahab assembles prophets. These were men who were identified vocationally as prophets of God. In fact, verse 6 says 400 of them. And they asked these 400 prophets, should we go out against our enemy? And all 400 of them said, yes, O king. God has said, go out against your enemies and he will give you victory. And Ahab says, awesome. Now Jehoshaphat says something different. He says, wait, is there anyone else? And Ahab says, yeah, there's Micaiah, but I hate him. Why do you hate Micaiah, Ahab? Because he always prophesied against me. And so they call Micaiah, and Micaiah comes out, and he said, they ask him the same question. He says, yes, go out. The Lord has given you the victory. And Ahab says, Micaiah, come on. And Micaiah says, you're right. I'm being sarcastic. Because the Lord has said, do not go out against your enemy because you are wicked and he will not give you victory. 400 who vocationally were prophets of God who said that they were speaking for God and yet were doing so pseudo-ly, falsely. Peter's saying it wasn't just in the day of Israel in the ancient text. Look at the rest of verse 2. Just as there will be false teachers, look at the phrase, among you. Listen to this. This is a danger of what he's saying. There will be false teachers among you. That means in your church. This is not people that are holed up in a compound in Waco. These are people who have gone through the membership class. These are people who have been identified as leaders who you would say, there's no way this person could be speaking falsely. These are authors and famous preachers that we would be shocked to see that they are pseudo. What is the evidence that they're pseudo? Well, Peter gives it to us, as a good teacher does. He gives us the information that we need for the test. And he says there are two ways you can identify these as false teachers. The first one, look at verse 1, is that they're bringing destructive heresies. You take this combined with the fact that they were false teachers, and you see that the first litmus test for whether or not they're pseudo is their teaching. It's their doctrine. And the fact of the matter is that this is exposing that their teaching is false. What's interesting is that we must go back to the ancient context and understand that in the Roman Empire and in Greek thought, people wanted to hear what was new in religion. In fact, you can write down Acts chapter 17 and you can read that later. People listened to Paul. Why? Because he was bringing a new religion to their ears, they thought. and especially powerful and especially authoritative were those who would bring new spins on an old religion. Take some way to say, oh, there's some mystery that's being exposed here. You know, our day and age is not so different, is it? In fact, from time to time, I like to go out to Amazon and see the Amazon bestseller list for Christians. And it's fascinating. The top 50, more often than not, almost 95% is a new spin, a nuance of Christianity. Let me give you some examples. The prayer of Jabez. Jesus calling. The harbinger. Most recently, girl, wash your face. Beloved, listen, when you read through these books, when you evaluate what is being said in these books, some of them are heretical, but all of these that I've mentioned have a weak hermeneutic. Hermeneutic is the science of interpreting Scripture. It's how we understand whether or not the conclusions that we're walking away with are true. And these are weak. They're simply attempting to bring a mysterious or a new spin on the old text. Very rarely in those top 50 are the writings of the Puritans. Why? Shame on us. Very rarely in these books are doctrinal books where people are saying, look, I want to solidify my understanding of what God's Word says about this. They're new and fresh perspectives. Beloved, our day and age is not so different than Peter's day and age. And the question is, how do we know whether doctrine is true? And the answer is, does it stand up to Scripture? Not does it make us feel good? Does it stand up against Scripture? See, what these false teachers were doing is they were saying there's no second coming. They were speaking with their opinion as though it was authoritative from God. And the same solution for the first century church is our solution today. Do you ever wonder why we have letters and books like Corinthians and Ephesians and Galatians and 1st and 2nd Peter? It's because there were people that were rising up to say, yeah, parts of what these apostles are saying is true, but listen, not all of it. And so the apostles were writing authoritatively under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to say, here is a litmus test. This is truth. Compare them against this. See, we have that today, and it's this book. It's the 66 books that are contained in this Holy Scripture. This is the litmus test. So when you see these books on the shelves, when you hear preaching, you run it through an accurate understanding of Scripture. That's the first test. The second test is very subtle. Look at what it says in verse 1. Even denying the master who bought them. Now, it would seem on the surface that these are true Christians. Because anytime we see that the master bought somebody, it's typically referring to salvation. In fact, let me give you some verses. In fact, I'll give you one. You can ask for additional ones after the service if you'd like them. But Revelation 5:9. Revelation 5:9 uses the same verb to describe being purchased in salvation. And yet that's not what Peter is referring to here. Because if you look at the vocabulary of the end of the verse, he's referring to end time destruction, that these people are going to be destroyed spiritually, revealing that they are not saved. And so there's two clues that are right here in the text that help us understand what he's saying. Number one is the word master. You see how it's capitalized in some of your versions. The word master in the Greek is despotes, which sounds like our English word despot. Despot meaning a sovereign ruler, or in a historical context, a slave master. And a slave master, it would be expected of his slaves that they obeyed. One of the ways that you could show that you were a slave of somebody is whether or not you obeyed them and you showed patterns of obedience. The second clue is that it says here they are denying their master who bought them. Look at verse 2. It says that they had sensuality, that they were greedy. And what happens is that the behavior betrays their relationship. Write down Romans chapter 6 and verse 22. Romans 6:22 says that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then you are a slave of God. I love that. See, the New Testament epistles give us the doctrine that we need. The New Testament reminds us that there is behavior that is expected of followers of Christ. Listen, any human being can profess to be a Christian, can't we? Anybody can. And in our country, many do. Many say they have raised the hand during an invitation. Many will put down on a survey from Barna or the Gallup poll to say that, or the Pew Research, that yes, I am a Christian. But listen, that in itself does not authenticate your faith. See, the raising of the hand, if it is expressing a heart of surrender, that is the entrance into the kingdom. But our patterns of behavior are the authentication of whether or not that truly was salvation. The mere claim of an individual is not authentication, but claims founded on accurate doctrine and authenticated by patterns of obedience reveal true Christianity. See, what it says here at the end of verse 1 is that they who claim to be bought by the master actually, through their behavior and their teaching, reveal that they're headed toward destruction. So, the question on the test: true Christianity does not require accurate doctrine or patterns of obedience, true or false? The answer is false. That's exactly right. Number two, second question. Doctrinal and moral errors will be obvious, true or false? Don't answer. Because wouldn't it be nice if the answer to this was true? I just gave you the answer. Look at verse 2. And many will follow. How tragic. And again, these are not many outside of the church. These are many from within the church. Let me just pause right here and do a little advertisement for the additional study of Scripture. If I was to ask you this question, what would be your answer? In the New Testament, is it more normal to see masses responding positively to the gospel of Jesus Christ or few? How would you answer? The fact is that outside of Acts chapter 1 through 6 and possibly chapter 13, the answer to that question is that it is typical that few follow the true gospel rather than the masses. In fact, would you write this down? John chapter 6. I mean, if ever Jesus Christ had the opportunity to be a church growth pastor, if ever he had an opportunity to be a seeker pastor, it was John chapter 6. I mean, he had people eating out of the palm of his hand, literally. John chapter 6 is the feeding of the 5,000. There's 5,000 men in addition to women and children. They're gathered at the foothills of the slopes on the Sea of Galilee. And they're hungry. And so he feeds them with abundant food. And they're right there. And so what does he do? He preaches truth of the gospel. And what happens in John 6:66? It says, many left him never to follow him again. What? I mean, this is the king of preachers, not the prince of preachers. This is the king of preachers. And the people are there. It is perfect. But he preaches the truth and masses run away. Why is that? It's because what Jesus preached in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14. The gate and the way that lead to life. The gate is narrow and the way is hard. And how many find it? Few. Beloved, listen to me. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. There can be mass responses to the gospel and glory to God. Amen? There can be large churches that are preaching the truth. What I'm trying to do for us is to be able to help us understand, though, that when it is few that follow, that is actually the norm. Let's not be discouraged by that. And the examples that Peter is going to unpack in the rest of this chapter will affirm that. Okay, back to the text. The history of the Roman Empire helps us better understand the writers of the New Testament. You see, the Roman Empire was extremely immoral. So immoral that one commentator observes that prostitutes were on Main Street. And so when we get to the New Testament, we see the epistles, we see the authors championing purity. They are teaching against sexual immorality. And listen, it's not just the act of sex. It is anything that is sexually impure. In fact, I would argue that the New Testament is more about how pure can we be than how close can we get. That might be something to write down. The New Testament is more about how pure can we be than how close can we get. That is the instruction of the New Testament authors. And yet our culture is not so unlike the culture of Peter's day. Now, we're a little bit more creative and we have pornography. And the argument is, well, we're not hurting anybody. We have friends with benefits. And the argument is, well, it's consensual. But the fact of the matter is that type of behavior is forbidden by God's word. The type of behavior God's word says is immoral. We must say what God's word says. And more importantly than that, we must live the way God's word says. Listen, I want you to understand the ramifications of this. Write down 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Is that people who live in patterns of immorality will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Do you see? This test has eternal ramifications. Now, it goes through a list that if the patterns of your life are this and you are unrepentant, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But listen, verse 11 says, such were some of you. That's the hope of the gospel. See, the false teachers were actually championing a freedom that was actually not a freedom. It was actually bondage. And yet what Jesus is saying is, come to me, become a slave of me, and I will give you what true freedom is. I will break the bondage of immorality. This is our culture. You know, one of the greatest tactics of the enemy is this. Write this down. Did God actually say? That is the oldest trick in Satan's book. That's how sin began. Genesis 3 at the end of verse 1. He says to Eve, did God actually say? Making us question whether or not the plain sense of Scripture is what it intended. There's a young man named Matthew Vines who claims that he is a gay Christian. And he will preach passionately and emotionally. And if you're just listening at that level, you could say, man, he's making sense. And what he's arguing is that a loving God will allow people to love whoever they want to love. But beloved, when we compare that message with what Scripture says, we come to the conclusion that that is inaccurate. More importantly, that's heresy. There's another individual in our community that does something similar. Adam Hamilton, Church of the Resurrection. Listen to what he says in his book, Making Sense of the Bible. He says, there are sections of Scripture that are out of sync with God's will as we understand it today. That is filled with problems. See, we in the 21st century are not the judge and jury of Scripture. Scripture is the authority that describes the will of God. And when we see God say, this is sin, that's what we must call it. Now listen, I'm not saying that there's no such thing as a true Christian who struggles with same-sex attraction. Not saying that. Please hear me. What I am saying is that I can stand on the authority of Scripture and say that there is no such thing as a practicing gay Christian. I'm saying that in love, and some people may walk away and say, well, that's unloving, that's hate speech. No, that's the most loving speech that somebody can give. Because what I'm saying is that you're out in the middle of the street professing gay Christian, and the cars are rushing by you, and I'm lovingly exhorting you to come out the street. Matthew Vines, Adam Hamilton, and so many others are teaching heresy. Beloved, we must call it what it is. And if they do not repent of this, they are on the same trajectory as the false teachers that Peter's referring to. And what does it say? Look at the end of verse 3. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. The fact of the matter is that we, in our culture, even potentially here in the church, we are passionate about finding loopholes, aren't we? We like to find a word or a clause or come at it from a different angle to somehow free us from restrictions. We as humans naturally want to be freed from restrictions to frolic in the fields of freedom, don't we? And that's what these false teachers were doing. Write down chapter 2 and verse 19. We'll get to that in a bit. They're saying that their teaching is freedom. But beloved, their teaching is bondage. Beloved, true freedom is experienced in being in bondage to Christ. Peter pulls back the curtain and he shows us who these false teachers truly are. They're motivated by verse 3, greed. They exploit those who listen. And then look at verse 2. They blaspheme the way of truth. And that's so true, isn't it? When these false teachers stand up and the world is looking and they're saying, okay, well, that must be Christianity. And it's so not. It blasphemes the way of truth. This is significant. And there are eternal ramifications. So the question on the text. Test. Doctrinal and moral errors will be obvious. The answer is false. And beloved, we must beware. Third question on our test. History reveals and establishes expectations for God's dealing with us. And look at this. I'm a gracious teacher. There's the answer. It's true. But let's have Scripture argue this. I said verses 4 through 8 are actually a long if statement. And so typically, whenever you have an if statement, you should expect a then part of the statement. And so down in verse 9 is where the then is. But let's hone in on the if that's three examples from the Old Testament. Let me pause right here for a second. I'm giving you another advertisement. It's an advertisement for studying the Old Testament. Write down 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 and 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 and 11 reminds us that Scripture, the Old Testament, is given to us as an example. It is an example threefold. Write this down. The Old Testament is an example of God's character. It provides an example of the human heart. And it provides an example of how we are to live in light of that. That's what the Old Testament is. It provides an example of God's character, an example of the human heart, and an example of how humans are to live in light of that. That's the Old Testament. Now you can study it. Okay, back to the text. Three examples from the Old Testament. The first one is found in verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned. To what Old Testament story or account is Peter referring? I'm going to help you with that. Write down Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Genesis 6, 1 through 4. You say, Pastor, how do you know that for sure? Well, listen, I'm combining three passages. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Jude, verse 6, and then this passage. And when you put all three of those together, you can see very clearly the authors are referring to Genesis 6, 1 through 4. And what is the account of Genesis 6, 1 through 4? Well, it's the sons of God, referring to angels, cohabitating with the daughters of man to, in their objective, produce a divine race that could compete with God. God did not take very kindly to that. And the end result would be the flood. But for those angels specifically, Peter says that they are cast into hell. Now, that word hell, some of your translations may have a footnote. And it will say at the footnote that that is Tartarus. Now, what is Tartarus? I'm so glad that you asked. It is a Greek reference to the place of the underworld. In fact, in Greek mythology, that was the place where the Titans were kept for their rebellion. And so what Peter is doing is he's using a term that the ancient Greeks and the original audience would have understood, as this is not some physical place of purgatory or spiritual place of purgatory. This is a you can't come back from this place. And it says in verse 4 that they are in chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. He's arguing that God's character from history is that God will judge the wicked. Now, I'll just pause right here and say, I'm so grateful that he does. And that he did. Because these were some wicked, deceitful angels. And I'm so grateful that they don't have access to humans anymore. Amen. So that's the first one. But I have to be honest with you. That's a hard one for me to wrap my head around. I'm like, I didn't grow up with flannel graph of that. No Veggie Tales written about Genesis 6, 1 through 4. So thankfully, look at verse 4. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. And everybody's like, Noah, yeah, I know him. But there's two attributes of God that are put on display from this historical event. First of all, it says he did not spare the ancient world, but he brought a flood upon the world. Well, that's significant. It's saying that God judged the ungodly. But there's a contrast here, and I love the contrast. It's actually more beautiful and colorful in the Greek. Literally, it says, Noah, the eighth person. Now, what is significant about that? Look at the contrast. Whole world versus eight people. Millions of people who were characterized by ungodliness were judged completely. Eight were preserved. What an encouragement that is. That God will judge every last wicked person. And what hope there is that he also, this is the second attribute, preserves the righteous. I don't know about you, but typically if you look at history, more numbers will typically defeat less numbers, won't they? I mean, especially when it's a massive amount of numbers. And yet God could care less about numbers, doesn't he? It doesn't say anything about he preserved Noah because Noah was a great strategist. That he did a great job. He was an actual architect and he put together this amazing boat. And God's like, well, I'll preserve him. Why does it say he preserved Noah? Look at the text. Because he was a herald of righteousness. He was a preacher of God's truth. More than that, we see from Genesis 5 through 9 that he lived out God's truth. Beloved, don't miss this point, is that what God cares about is not just in our teaching of the truth, not just in our knowledge of the truth, but our actually living out the truth. Amen? And also convicting. That's the second example. The third example is a little hairy. It puts the two attributes of God on display, his judgment, and that's pretty sweet, pretty easy to see in verse 6. It says, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction. You can write down Genesis 19. That's the account of that historical event. And it is a historical event. In fact, it was fascinating for me this week to study commentaries that referenced ancient historians who said that even in their day, you could go to where Sodom and Gomorrah were and see piles of ashes. I think that's interesting. You can't go now because the Dead Sea has actually expanded to where Sodom and Gomorrah likely were, and so it's underwater. But the historians even corroborated with the scriptures. And so this historical event was that Sodom and Gomorrah were reduced to ashes and extinction. Why? Now, I'll again reference Matthew Vines because his argument is that Sodom and Gomorrah were reduced to ashes because they didn't show hospitality. Now, don't laugh at that. Because he genuinely believes that, but it's educated. We're educated from Scripture that that's so not the case. I mean, we're educated from Genesis 19, but look at this text. Verse 6, it says that they were condemned to extinction and ashes. Why? Because they were ungodly. And verse 7 says it was because they had sensual conduct. And you can write down Jude 7, verse 7 that says it was sexual immorality and doing what was unnatural. Listen, beloved, we have to understand that no matter how emotional the argument, no matter how the country and the laws of our land will argue differently, God's word says that men and men and women is unnatural. The only natural design by God from the beginning of time is a man and a woman in marriage. And anything outside of that, while we love the person and we pray that they see the truth of God's word and that they repent of their false teaching, is teaching falsehood. God's word clearly says that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed because of their ungodliness and it was sexual immorality. So clearly this historical event shows the judging attribute of God, but it also beautifully puts on display his preserving attributes. Look at verse 7. It says, he rescued Lot. Oh, but I skipped a word, didn't I? It says he rescued righteous Lot. Which if you were part of our study of Genesis, that should throw up flags on the field and be like, wait a minute. He wasn't righteous. And yet God's word says that he was. And I hope this is an encouragement to you. Because Genesis 19 gives us some subtle evidences of his righteousness. Yes, he offered up his two daughters to the lustful men, which that is sin and gross no matter how you look at it. And yet even in that, we can see just a glimmer of righteousness. We see by his believing the angels and going out, we see glimpses of righteousness. But listen, he was at a place in Genesis 19 where his morality and his discernment were so numb that it actually had an impact on him. Look at verse 8. It says that righteous man lived among them day after day, and he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Listen, let this be a warning to true Christians. Is that if you put yourself among unbelievers, meaning that you socialize with them intimately, you are entertained by the same things that they are entertained by, that you're using the same words that they're using, that you're laughing at what they're laughing at. Listen, a true Christian will be tormented by that. So, beloved, stay away from that. Don't partner with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6 describes that pitfall. Do not be unequally yoked. This is where Lot's decisions brought him. Is that because he was living in this place, because he was among them, because he was watching them and hearing them, he was spiritually tormented. But look at the greatest argument for his righteousness, verse 7. He was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. Eyes up here for a minute. Are you greatly distressed by the sin of our culture? Are you greatly distressed by the sin of your soul? Beloved, that's one of the ways you can tell whether or not you're a follower of Christ. So when there's sin in your life, even vestiges of it, even green sprouts of it, when you see sin on the screen, when you see sin in the news, do you laugh at it? Or are you disgusted by it? This was righteous Lot, and God preserved him. Three examples, two timeless attributes of God on display, judgment, and that's sure. We know that, beloved, that it may look, verse 3 says, that it's idle and it's sleeping, and it may look that the wicked right now are succeeding, but God, through history, is saying, no, it's guaranteed they will be judged, this is certain. But he's also showing us through history, historical examples, that he will preserve the righteous. Write down Psalm 37:25. The psalmist says, I have never seen the righteous forsaken. Do you reflect on God's history in your life? I'll have to be honest with you. This is vulnerability time. One of my greatest fears in life is that God will not be faithful in the future. And that's usually what the result of my anxiety about future, isn't it? Like if I have something on the horizon this week that I'm not looking forward to and I'm fearful of it, typically I cultivate that fear by thinking, okay, maybe that will be the time that God will not prove himself faithful. Maybe I'm the only one that feels that. But see, what this is reminding us practically is that we can go back through the Rolodex of history, not only in God's word, but in our lives. To be able to educate us to how God does deal with us. So my question to you is, are you reflecting on that? I mean, look at Adam. Look at Seth. Look at Enoch. Look at Abraham. Look at Joseph. Look at Moses and Israel and ultimately Christ. And look at those examples and use those as reference points that when you are anxious about tomorrow, remind yourself through the scripture and God's dealings with you that he will be faithful. And so it brings us to this third question. We've already given you the answer, but let's review it. History reveals and establishes expectations for God's dealings with us. The answer is true. Fourth question. Both God and we have roles to play in the evaluation of truth and error, true or false. Well, before God drops his mic through the author Peter, he reveals two roles. Look at verse 9. Here's the then statement. So if all of these things are true, and we know through history, through archaeology, most of all through Scripture that they are true, then here is the then statement. Then the Lord knows. And listen, beloved, this is not just intellectual or experiential knowledge. It is knowledge that will affect action. I love that. It says, then the Lord knows two things. What are they? How to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. He not only knows this, he is doing it and will do it. That is our surety. But I think it's interesting at the end of verse, or at the beginning of verse 10, the words that Peter uses, it says, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. We're going to see in the next passage, this is what the false teachers were doing. See, listen, those words are intentionally used as descriptions for how we used to live. Write down Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. This is how unbelievers live. They live according to their desires, to their passions, and as themselves being the authority. What Peter is saying is that there are professing Christians who are living this way, and there is a special and strict judgment that God will have for them. And even though it may not look like it, even though the trials that you're experiencing, Christian, in your life may not look like it, God will judge and he will preserve. You can take that to the bank. But then we have a role to play. And there are two aspects of that that are subtle in these verses. It says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. Beloved, if you want to be able to discern truth from error, you need to live godly. You need to be familiarizing yourself with God's word. Don't just say, oh, I know it's good and I know I should. Do it. It's the Nike theme. Just do it. And there will be days when it's duty, more duty than delight. But beloved, duty with the objective of delight will sustain you. One aspect of the role that we have in evaluating truth from error is to live, think, and speak godly. But then look at this next phrase. From trials. This is so interesting. The Greek word for trials here is perosmos. And you're like, why are you doing this? Because let me walk you through a little tour here. I'm going to take you through three passages of Scripture as a tour guide. And then I'm going to draw a conclusion and then we'll close. Write down Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. Some of you may be familiar with this. This is referred to the Lord's Prayer. I like to refer to it more as the Apostles' Prayer. But in Matthew 6, verse 13, it says, do not lead us into temptation, parosmos. Write down 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. It says, there has no temptation overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not tempt you, parosmos, above which you are able, but will with that temptation, parosmos, provide a way for you to endure it. It's the same Greek word. Now write down James 1 and verse 2. Brothers, count it joy when you fall into parosmos of many kinds. Now, what's interesting about James 1, 2 is it does not translate it temptation. It translates it trials. Later on in James chapter 1, it will say, don't let anybody say that I am parosmos by God, for God does not parosmos anyone. And there's a play on words there. And I want to show you what that is. Parosmos in our lives, whether it's a trial or a temptation, don't get hung up on, well, which is it? Remember this, those experiences in our lives are this. They're knocks on the door of your heart. That's what they are. And there are two generals on the outside of the door that one is orchestrating it, the other one is hoping, but they are looking at the knocks of parosmos on your life. And the one general is expecting and has a goal of you responding in a way of obedience. of dependence upon Him, of prayerful surrender. That is the God of the universe. And so when those experiences happen in your life, He is sending them in there to authenticate your faith and grow you more like Christ. Now the other general is over here watching the knock, and he's saying, oh, I hope they fail. I hope they give in to their flesh. I hope they take the easy way out. Beloved, these are not so much temptations or trials in your life. They're opportunities. Do you look at them that way? That's how you can be in James 1, 2 and say, oh, you know what? I hear that. Joy, because this is an opportunity. I need you, Father. I need you, Christ. I need you, Holy Spirit. I am a true follower of you. Help me, and I'm going to not answer that door in a way that dishonors Christ. You know, a lot of people will say, they ask this question when they go into a trial or temptation, what would Jesus do? I think the better argument is, what will honor Christ? Beloved, these are opportunities for us to discern truth from error. The question on our test is, both God and we have roles to play in the evaluation of truth and error, and the answer is true. It is both of us. It is not let go, let God. It isn't, God, why don't you free me from this trial? He's made every resource available to you. Live godly and respond to the trial opportunities in your life in a way that honors Him. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes? Beloved, we are inundated with the question that began in the garden everywhere in our lives and our culture today. Did God actually say? Ezra provides the answer and the solution for this. It says he studied God's word. He did God's word. He lived it and he taught it. That's the solution. But beloved, it is not just duty. The psalmist in Psalm 19 verse 10 says, more to be desired than gold is scripture. And we're not just to desire the scripture because it provides moral direction to us. It becomes a lighthouse for us. Yes, it provides all of that. We desire scripture, and its gold and its value is ultimately found in John 5:39. It points us to Christ. That is the treasure of scripture. So, beloved, may we be authentic Christ followers by living godly, by studying His word, by living it out, so we can attract others to Christ and discern truth from error. Father, I thank you for your word and how practical and relevant that it is. I thank you that Peter provides for us the answers to these four question tests of true and false. I thank you that we felt, I pray this morning, the weight of the ramifications of how we do on this test, but more importantly, that we will feel the weight of how we live out our answers to this test. Give us strength, give us endurance, give us courage, and may we fulfill our responsibility, I pray, in Jesus' name.